Let us turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And I will be reading verses 1 through 28. Let us hear the word of God. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen who worked the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber beam for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah of the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, the sons of the Korathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skilled with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law of the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Melchi, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those who the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I would gather you to your fathers, you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king. And the Lord grant us wisdom and understanding of his word.
For our scriptural reading and our lesson, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and 3. From the second chapter of Acts, I will read the first 13 verses. Then we'll hop over to chapter 3 and read verses 11 to 21. Let's hear now the very word of God, Acts 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And chapter 3:11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Here ends these passages of Scripture. Let's now pray and open our hearts and minds to God. Our Lord, we pray again for your Spirit to manifest his work in our midst, to enlighten our hearts about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, but also to instill in our hearts and minds a hunger and a thirst to grow in the Lord, to be revived, restored, delivered, enlightened, guided by your Spirit. Instill in our hearts, we pray, a desire for this, and enable us to study these passages and find out how that is made available to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know now, today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16 because it was celebrated 7 full weeks or 50 days after the Passover. You might say a week of weeks. It's called the Day of First Fruits in Leviticus 23 because it was then that the first loaves of bread came from the harvest. It's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23 because it was the final harvest of the later grains. So it was on the day when the Jews were celebrating their annual Pentecost that the Holy Spirit gathered to himself the first fruits of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it was a great harvest of 3,000 souls. It is said that Moses first received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and that it was 50 days after that that the law was given on Mount Sinai. 50 days after the Passover. And so it was 50 days after the Passover in which our Lord was crucified that the Holy Spirit then began writing God's holy law on our hearts and pouring out his grace in our lives. So let's look at that grace now, the blessing that was portrayed for us at Pentecost. Pentecost is a religious holiday. We're all familiar with the term. We understand it has to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to ask some more specific questions like this. What was it like on that day of Pentecost? The second question we need to be asking also is, what did the Holy Spirit actually do at Pentecost? And the third question is, how can we seek the Spirit's outpouring today? Yes, we can pray for Pentecostal blessings, and I hope we know how, and the Lord will do that for us. But the first question we need to ask is, what was it like? What was it like at Pentecost? What were the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit? It's not as though the Spirit was never in the world or that it never worked in the world, but that Spirit had never worked in the world in this capacity, utilizing and using the benefits of the atonement of Jesus Christ, coming in answer to the intercession of Jesus Christ, and extending himself out not just to the Jews now, but to the entire world across national boundaries to establish a unified, universal church. Holy Spirit had never been in this world in that capacity. So Pentecost was unique. Let's look now then at the signs of Pentecost. It says there was a rushing, mighty wind. Well, you know, as God thundered on Mount Sinai to stir the fear and the respect of the people when he was giving his law to Moses, so the Holy Spirit blew in such a way as to stir the attention and the awe of the apostles in that room where they were gathered. The sound actually was literally a roaring sound. It was a wind, a mighty rushing gale that woke into that room, such as would drive a ship in a tempest, and it filled the house. And all this was signified the Holy Spirit. What was it signifying about the Spirit? Well, first, that he's unseen, like wind. Second, he is sovereign. No one can resist or anticipate the wind. He is also breath, as Jesus describes him in John 3, verse 8. The giver of life, in other words, as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, the Holy Spirit breathes into our hearts life. Also, there was a powerful blast or a whirlwind. Well, that's how God revealed himself to Job, to capture his attention and to show how unstoppable he is. But then there was fire. There was fire that divided itself up into many tongues. Now, of course, fire we think of as either a destructive power or a purging power. But as tongues of fire, it signifies the speech that proclaims judgment and mercy, or judgment and saving grace. That's the message of the tongues. That's the work of fire. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist foretold. So that it was many tongues indicates that it was for all people. Now, these tongues were divided up, and that signifies that they were distributing one fiery tongue among many speakers. As the Spirit distributes to each one individually as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And what did these tongues of fire do? It sat on each one of them. One Spirit in many tongues sat on all the apostles. It signifies the unity of the one Spirit over the many nations. It is indeed the church universal. We all share the same profession of faith we make with the Apostles' Creed. Now, at times, the Holy Spirit does work that way. There are times when the Spirit is secretive and we cannot sense him. He works his will in our lives. But there are also times when he manifests himself in tangible, audible manifestations, even visible. In the Old Testament, there was the pillar and cloud and the fire. There was at Jesus' baptism, the dove that descended upon him. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 16, there was a quaking that shook the building. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't fire. He's not wind. He's not an earthquake, and he is not a dove. He's not even a warm glow that we might think. But when he pleases, he may evidence his working power by these signs. When he pleases, he may evidence his power in to change and transform hearts like fire. When he chooses, he may emit great power in the mighty sound of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ when he makes himself known. This was the testimony to the eyes and ears of everyone there in Jerusalem, that salvation is come to the world by the mighty preaching of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it was like at Pentecost, an unforgettable day. What then, the second question we might ask, what then did the Holy Spirit actually do at Pentecost? We've seen what all these elements signify. The nature of the Spirit's work, let's ask about that. Well, the Spirit works in several ways. Specifically, we may say the Spirit works in a sovereign way. We may, second of all, say the Spirit manifests itself through instruments, the appointed instruments of the apostles. And thirdly, the Spirit works universally. And we see all of this directly connected to the signs that we just looked at. First, what did the Spirit do at Pentecost? He himself worked in a sovereign way. He manifested that. It says that when they were together in the room, that suddenly a sound came from heaven, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is, the Holy Spirit is free to act at any time or in any place that he chooses suddenly. And very often, he's totally unexpected. In John 3:8, Jesus explains that the Spirit is like the wind. No one can tell where the wind is coming from. No one can tell where the wind is going. We cannot make the Spirit come, and we don't know what he's going to do next. He loves and he serves, but he keeps his own hours. We only know where he is blowing sovereignly. An interesting and exciting example of that was in the story of the life of D.L. Moody. In the summer of 1871, two women of Moody's congregation felt an unusual burden to pray for Moody. Two women. Moody would see them praying in the front row of his church, and at first he was a little bit irritated at the idea, but soon he gave in, and in September of that year, he began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. He felt like his ministry was becoming like a sounding brass with little power. On November 24th of that same year, 1871, Moody's church building burned down. He was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. He went to New York City to seek financial help. Day and night he would walk the streets, desperate for the touch of God's power in his life. And then suddenly, in his own words, quote, "One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you would give me all the world. It would be a small dust in the balance." The sovereignty of the Spirit, when and where and how he chooses to blow or work. The second manifestation, the second way the Holy Spirit worked, was by the appointed instruments, the apostles. We tend to overlook these matters and talk about it in generalities, but the Holy Spirit works in particular ways. He does work by the church, and he is orderly. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So one cannot take the place of another. You're all important. And as far as the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has put apart instruments to do that. We all may be witnesses, but the apostles were the ones that laid the foundation of the content of the message. and had the authority to proclaim it universally and authoritatively in that church. They were the ones that received the Spirit. They were the ones that actually were projecting now the sound from heaven. It was when the apostles and disciples started speaking exuberantly in other languages that the authority and the wonder of their speech attracted the interest of the people. Yes, they were speaking in tongues, or it wasn't gibberish. Everybody heard his own language. It was the opposite, very orderly. But it was they that received the Spirit, and they that received that gift at that time. We do understand that from this that the church must be founded upon the apostles. That's the point. The Spirit was manifest to the people only through the apostles' message. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But we also understand from this that even those who were not apostles but were there with them, praying with them, they also observed and received the manifestation of the Spirit, simply because they were with them when the Holy Spirit came. The command was given to the apostles, but there were 120. Because they associated themselves with the apostles, they too were blessed. The point of it is that either directly or indirectly, the Holy Spirit commissions and instruments to proclaim the gospel. These are the ones that Paul says are sent. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except they be sent? And then he goes on and quotes from the prophet, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear the gospel, the good tidings of grace. So also, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for our pastors. They need it. They are under attack. We need to pray for our missionaries by name. They have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. They have been given a special task. They are called and anointed by God to do a great work, and that is the proclamation of the Word of God to the salvation and keep of souls. Pray for them. Join with them. Unite and share in the blessing that the Holy Spirit has chosen to dispense through their ministries. That's second. The Spirit works through appointed instruments. Third, the Spirit works universally. And as I had pointed out, that was the point of speaking in the tongues of other languages. Everyone's language was represented there. This was a sign that the Spirit is to be poured upon all flesh. That's what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So he's not just talking about Israel, not just talking about the Jews. He's talking about people from the 15 different countries, for example, that were represented there in Jerusalem at that time. They all heard it because the Spirit was working universally. Now, we don't know if there were 15 different tongues there, but there were 15 different nationalities and divisions that were represented. And the point was, it didn't matter. It was the same message, and everybody heard exactly the same message in his own tongue. The universality of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Luke, we understand, is the author of the book of Acts. Well, where was Luke? Who told Luke what was said? Somebody from Greece must have been there. Somebody must have heard it in Greek and told Luke the message that was preached by Peter. Isn't that interesting? What then was the purpose of the tongues? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 21-22 explains, he actually quotes Isaiah 28:11. He explains from Isaiah 28 that the role of tongues was to be a sign to Israel. And what was the sign? That they may benefit and enjoy the wonder of speaking in tongues and, get somebody to interpret and bear the revelation of God to each other? No. At that time, before the New Testament was completed, there was a value to that because they needed the word of the Spirit to guide them and teach them. But Paul's point in all of this is that's not what the purpose of tongues was. The purpose of tongues was what was done in Acts chapter 2. And that is that not just Israel, but all nations have extended to them the open invitation of the cross of Jesus Christ, the invitation to come in and be included in among the people of God, in the body of Christ, the church. No language barrier. Therefore, that was the sign. This means, of course, in today's way of thinking, that there are no natural boundaries in the church of Jesus Christ. There's no separation of where the men sit and where the women sit. No racial separation. There is no distinction by nationality or culture or race or sex or educational barriers. All men and all women are equally in need of the gospel and equally accepted in the gospel, and every one of them needs to hear the gospel. That's the message of the tongues. You might ask, what do we say about the contemporary practice of speaking in tongues? Well, I'll just give one word to you from J.I. Packer in his Keep in Step with the Spirit. Packer suggests that today's practice of speaking in tongues is not likely to be the New Testament tongues, because they were actually languages spoken in the New Testament. But rather, it is the effect of an exhilarating experience, a freeing up of spirit in some who deeply seek to know and praise Christ spiritually. And I met people who had that earnest desire and actually came out thinking that they had spoken in tongues. Packer suggests, that it may have sprung up in American Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement and other movements as an effort actually to revitalize what was becoming dead worship in the church. A noble intention. And so Packer is very gracious in this matter, even while he insists the teaching of what I just shared to you about the tongues. The message is that the gospel, the Spirit works universally. Speaking in tongues was a universal sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. You shall receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the message of tongues, too. And so we see what the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. What the Spirit did at Pentecost is what he continues to do in the church, as the signs signified. They were signs, but the work continues to sovereignly, suddenly convert human hearts where he moves, to anoint men to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God as instruments, and to reach out to all the world until every nation and every language group has heard. That is what the Holy Spirit has done, and that is what he is continuing to do today. Well, we've seen the wonder of what transpired on that day, and we learned what the Holy Spirit has been doing beginning on that day. The next question follows, or should. How can we seek the Holy Spirit's outpouring today? It's interesting, John Piper speaks of Pentecost as one of many great outpourings throughout church history. John Piper. Certainly I understand that Pentecost that took place 50 days after the Passover, after the resurrection of Christ, that Pentecost was unique because it was the beginning of what you might call a new dispensation, of the Spirit, in which he works more universally, he works more personally, and reveals to us more fully God and Jesus Christ. That was the beginning. It couldn't be repeated. It couldn't be repeated and wouldn't have to be. But there are Pentecostal blessings that we should still pray for, just as I pointed out. The Spirit continues to work as he did then. So I quote Piper. Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings on the Christian church, and until the task of world evangelization is completed, I believe it is our duty to pray for fresh seasons of the extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit to awaken and empower the church. And I agree. All you who long for revival in America or in our own life, what can we do? Have we no part in calling God to come down and revive us? Well, though, as we saw, the Spirit works sovereignly, he keeps his own hours. He, in his word, has given us guidelines that will put us in the way of blessing. This is what we need to pursue. And there are three guidelines that are given to us from this passage and Jesus' commission. The first is repentance. The second is the use of ordinary means of grace. The third is fervent prayer. First of all, repentance. If we would put ourselves in the way of Pentecostal blessing, we need to repent. In this Pentecostal sermon, it was the first cry of Peter. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. In Acts 3:19 to 21, he again says, repent therefore and be converted. Such outpouring of the Spirit only comes through true repentance. And Peter gives a promise here, by the way, in Acts 3:19 to 21. He says, repent therefore and be converted so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, some commentators think that he's thinking of times of refreshing as the same as the restitution of all things on the new earth when Jesus returns. But Peter is not talking about that event here. He makes mention of it later on in verse 31. But here, he is speaking in the plural. Times of refreshing. There is only one time when Jesus will restore all things, but there are many times of refreshing when God pours out his Spirit. The point is, though, that times of repentance are accompanied by a period of refreshing. They come together. True personal repentance has many benefits to it. One benefit, of course, is it protects us from the effects of what Ian Murray calls revivalism. In his book, Revival and Revivalism, Murray helps us to recognize, quote, the all-important distinction between religious excitements deliberately organized to secure converts and the phenomenon of authentic spiritual awakening, which is the work of the living God, unquote. Charles Finney was a very famous revivalist of the 19th century. In the years following the work of Charles Finney, James Alexander, from a pulpit in New York, commented on the spiritual state of New York City. He noted that the revivalism of Charles Finney, 10 years earlier, had actually done more harm than good. He said in a sermon on Our Modern Unbelief, that's the name of it, that, quote, the gospel is not attractive enough for people nowadays. Ministers must bait their trap with something else. The old-fashioned topics are seldom heard. And I can identify with his grief. And why am I bringing up the true revival as apart from revivalism? Because true revival comes where there is true repentance. Not emotional involvement, true repentance of the heart, tears before the cross of Christ, empty-handedness, and a recognition of one's own emptiness when it comes to anything that in itself would be pleasing to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When the Holy Spirit moves true repentance, then he puts you in the way of revival. Now, the other matter regarding true repentance is just that. Not only identifying true revival of heart from revivalism, but also recognizing what repentance is in our own lives. It's hard to repent. It hurts to repent. There are times when perhaps someone needs to say something to us, tell us something about ourselves we never knew or didn't want to hear. Or there are times when the Spirit sovereignly just moves into our hearts through something we read in the Scriptures, and suddenly we're deeply pricked, convicted of spirit, because we know he's speaking to us. And I know there's not one of us that doesn't need to practice repentance generally, but I can be pretty sure there's not one of us that doesn't need to repent of a particular sin or sins in our lives. I include myself. Those ornery sins that just after confession keep coming back. Sometimes we're not even aware of it till it's too late. There are times when we just need to put aside our busy schedules and family responsibilities and take time to examine our own hearts by opening up Exodus 20. There are written the Ten Commandments. And examining our life by each one of these commandments, in the light of the New Testament, asking ourselves, how can I love God through this commandment? Therefore, what am I not doing? Be honest, be frank, be blunt, and sometimes seek help and encouragement from others as well. You see, what we read earlier about King Josiah, he was a good king. He was deeply repentant. He tore his robes when he heard the law of Moses. The Spirit was alive in that man. But he couldn't replicate that experience throughout Judah. He tore down the idols. He tore down the altars. He sent out commands. Then he set up a sacrificial mass of sacrifices, blood flowing everywhere, that was unparalleled, as though by the enormity of the sacrifices, he could cover the enormity of the sin of Judah. That turned out to be more like revivalism, not true revival. And the Lord let him know that. And the Lord blessed Josiah because of his own heart and told him he would not in his days have to see the judgment God was going to bring upon Jerusalem. And so it was he was taken suddenly during battle. And after that came the Babylonian Empire. Revival of heart comes by repentance. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, deal with the matter. We need to repent. Second, how can we seek the Spirit's outpouring? Second, making faithful use of the ordinary means of grace. You who want extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit need to avail yourselves of the faithful ordinary use of the means of grace. That's the things that God has given us by which we can grow in the faith. That's the means of grace. The means of reading God's word comes by the written pages. This volume here is the means by which God has revealed himself to me. That's the means of grace. the means of recalling to our minds the great love of Jesus Christ and the effective sacrifice he made for our atonement is given to us on the table of Holy Communion. That's a means of grace. The way which God has ordained by which our needs may be met is by praying for one another. That's a means of grace. And so with fellowship and encouragement and joy of the Holy Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit. They're all ordinary means of grace. But we need to practice these if we want an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at the apostles themselves. Right after they had witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ, what did they do? Did they go home? Did they decide they were to launch out a new missionary program? No. They did what Jesus told them to go do. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And they waited. And they gathered together. They assembled together. 120 were together on that day of Pentecost. They assembled for worship and prayer. They occupied themselves also with church business, like electing the next apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And they joined together in prayer. All of these were ordinary means of grace. And it was while they were practicing the ordinary means of grace that the Holy Spirit came upon them in an extraordinary way. And so then the apostles set up the church that way. The first Spirit-filled church in Jerusalem, they instituted the standard means of grace. It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, which is communion, and in prayers. This is what they did then. They continued the practice of the ordinary means of grace. And you know what happened? Verse 43 and 47. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Sadly, there are people who live and long for revival, but neglect the regular ordinances and meetings of the church which God has ordained. They do not participate in prayer meetings. They don't search the scriptures for themselves. They don't share the gospel with anyone. How can they expect the Spirit to be poured out upon them? Which leads us third and last, prayer. You want the outpouring of the Spirit? You want to be in the way of blessing? Pray. Particularly fervent prayer. That was Jesus' last command for them to stay. And it says in Luke 24:53, they did return to Jerusalem, praising and blessing God continually in the temple. And what distinguishes this practice of prayer from what is ordinarily practiced is the devotion and the fervency of their prayers. They were together every day. They were in the temple all day. They were continually praying. And that was above the ordinary practice of weekly prayer meetings. That's a story I told you about D.L. Moody and those two women. That's how it began. Two women in the church who came up and sat in the front pew, even to the subtle discouragement of D.L. Moody for a while. And it changed things around. Prayer. Prayer and fasting. Peter was in prayer when God opened the door to the Gentiles. Prayer was being exercised in Antioch with fasting when the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries to turn the world upside down. If you yearn for true revival, know this, it will not come apart from united prayer, fervent prayer. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, cried Habakkuk, the prophet. That was just before a Babylonian captivity struck Jerusalem. 70 years later, it was the repentant prayers of Daniel interceding for his people that opened to Israel God's plan for their restoration. So men like Luther, Knox, John and Charles Wesley, Samuel Davies, James Alexander, Jonathan Edwards, prayed for such mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the Reformation and turned the world upside down and before the great revivals that ignited England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and America. They were all preceded by great praying, deep praying. And so the question I ask you right now is, are we, as it were, confined to that upper room while nothing seems to be changed in the world around us? What are we doing there? Remember, wherever conversions are multiplied and lives changed, the cause is to be found not in men, not in favorable conditions, but in the abundant influences of the Holy Spirit of God that alone makes the ministry of the church effective. Therefore, we must seek the Holy Spirit through true repentance, faithful use of the means of grace, fervent prayers. Let us pray. O Spirit of the living God, we pray, pour out upon us revival in our hearts. Begin in our living rooms. Begin at our dinner tables. And then work, O Lord, we pray, in our families. Pour out, O Lord, we pray, in us as a congregation, the mighty power of the blessedness of preaching, sharing, praising, repenting. Indeed, O Lord, we pray that you will just turn covenant upside down. Give to us, we pray, a willingness to follow the ordinary means and then work in us, O Lord, in an extraordinary way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.